We're thankful again for your presence. Our number again is rather small this evening, which is not characteristic. We at the end of the service this morning looked out on the picture board and kind of did a quick count of individuals who were either ill or attending to those who were ill or otherwise not present, and counted 34 that normally are here on Sunday morning that were not present among our number this morning, which accounted for a relatively small number. We did, however, have a number of visitors, and I note that this evening we have several others who have come to be with us this evening. We're very much encouraged by the fact that you're here, thankful that you have an interest in spiritual things that have led you to come and to spend some time with us and worship to God this evening. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. It has been said that the light of the moon is a reflected glory. Now, that might be somewhat poetic. There are, of course, scientific reasons for that. The moon itself does not emanate any type of radiation or light. It is simply, when we look at the moon and we see the moonlight in the evening, it is a reflection of the sun. And that's something that we have reached sufficient technological expertise to be aware of, and something we have known for some time. And we often make note of that as we distinguish between the moon and the sun and the various kinds of light. And we've used that as an illustration on many occasions of the difference between the light that we exhibit as we are given, for example, in Matthew the 5th chapter, the instructions to be the light of the world, to be a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid, and the light which emanates from Jesus Christ, from which our light, which is reflected glory, emanates and has its origin. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, our Lord in His Sermon on the Mount in that 16th verse said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And I think that it is a legitimate point for us to note that when we act as we ought, religiously, when we seek to live lives of righteousness, when we obey the will and command of God, and individuals see our actions, it is right and proper for those who see that to glorify God rather than us. After all, we are simply unprofitable servants. After it is all said and done, we have only done what is required of us. We have only done what is expected. And as a result of His omniscience and His mercy, we have that hope of eternity. We have revealed for us His will for man, that we might know how it is we're to live and conduct ourselves. And so everything that we do as children of God is a divine demonstration of grace and mercy, a divine demonstration of His power and knowledge and wisdom. And it is certainly the case that men, when they see our actions, if indeed we are living in accord with His will, should give God the glory rather than ourselves. And there are a number of passages that allude somewhat to this concept or principle. And there's one that I want to begin the lesson with. It's found in the middle of the box up on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And we want to make this point, whether it be with regard to God receiving the glory for our actions, or else whether it be with regard to who it is that we are to model our lives after. We must always give proper acknowledgement to the fact that it is God and it is His Son that is the reason we are who we are. It is the reason why we have the hope that we have, and it is certainly the wonderful example and standard that we are to emulate as we seek to live for Him. Now, we have many, many examples, both in Scripture as well as in our own lives and in our own experience, of individuals that we might seek to emulate. It may be that because our fathers or our mothers are godly servants, that we seek to emulate them as we raise our children and seek to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It may be that as we look to those in the congregation who have more experience and wisdom, we seek to live our lives according to their example. That is very much what the Apostle Paul is saying here on this occasion. The Apostle Paul was not seeking to glorify himself, not seeking to lay claim on some standard that was self-perpetuating or that emanated from self, but rather it was simply the acknowledgement that insofar as he was living as Christ would have him to live, then he would serve as a good example to them, for them to emulate him and to follow him. But ultimately, our pattern, the origin of these things, is the Lord. And it is certainly something that that we need to recognize. There is a trivialization of this in the jewelry that you see young people wearing from time to time, though I think that the fad has passed, and that's kind of an unfortunate thing to recognize it as having been a fad, but it was very popular at one time for young people to wear bracelets and necklaces that had the letters WWJD on those letters. And it was an acronym for the question, what would Jesus do? And it is certainly a valid question. It is certainly something that should be worn on the heart of men as we seek to determine how is it we are to conduct our lives, how is it that we are to live our lives. The question, what would Jesus do, is in effect exactly the same sentiment that is expressed by the Apostle Paul here when he says to imitate him even as he imitates Christ. We ought to seek to determine how Christ would act in a particular circumstance or situation, in that his life accorded with righteousness and godliness, and to try to model ourselves after his actions and life. Now, that's not to say that Jesus always reacts the way we react, that Jesus, in fact, would react in ways that we should react. I mean, he is, after all, God, and there are certain things that are within the purview of deity that are not our place, our position. It may be that God is to judge the hearts of men, just because God judges the hearts of men, just because Jesus Christ, in that day of judgment, will be set up as the arbiter of the thoughts and intents of the heart, doesn't mean that we're to. So we cannot say 100% across the board that we are to emulate Christ in all things. There are certain things that we are not to do because it's not our place. But when we're talking about living lives of righteousness, recognizing what mercy, recognizing what justice, love, and compassion are, then the ultimate example of those things is Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at five things in the lesson this evening that Jesus did in his life. And so, rather than ask the question, what would Jesus do, I think it's more appropriate for us to ask the question, what did Jesus do? And as we answer that question, we will answer it and seek to make applications with regard to what God expects or requires of us as well. Starting off with this premise of our lesson in mind, we want to make note of the fact that Jesus Christ, in coming to the earth, suffered. And his suffering that he experienced in his life, but even more importantly and ultimately in his death on the cross as he became a sacrifice for us, that suffering was not what we might refer to as self-inflicted, in that he was responsible for the suffering he experienced. In other words, Jesus was not himself guilty of sin. And so those things that were done to him were done despite his innocence, rather than because of any guilt that was present in his life. And so we can say that the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced while on earth was magnanimous. He suffered selflessly. He suffered on your behalf and my behalf. And I think that serves as an example to us with regard to any sufferings and tribulations that we might ourselves experience in our life. And by the way, it can be said that is the case with regard to our suffering on behalf of others. And there are circumstances which might arise. The most obvious that come to my mind is a parent's willingness to sacrifice, perhaps do without, or perhaps suffer some uncomfortable situation or circumstance on behalf of his children. The rain outside was causing puddles on the water this morning. And as we were leaving, Kaylee noticed that Ryan Matney was being very chivalrous to his wife, because he backed the car out so that she could get in without having to step in a puddle. And he said, "Boy, Ryan's such a sweet boy. He's such a nice young man." And said, "Not only that, but he actually even leaned over and opened the door for her from within, from inside." And that was chivalrous. And so So Jeremiah asked me, what about way back when men took their coats off? He said, because that's what I would have done. He said, if it was my wife, I would have taken my coat off and put it in the puddle. And I told him, I said, yeah, and your wife probably would have slapped you for ruining your coat if that were the case. But you hear about that willingness to sacrifice. And of course, I doubt it happened as often as it might be thought to have in olden times. But a man willing to sacrifice himself in order to make his girlfriend or fiance or wife to be more comfortable. That chivalry is something that is certainly worthy of emulation. But this is the kind of concept that we're talking about here, a willingness to give up for others. And Jesus Christ certainly did that for us. But there is a second application, and this is the one that is primary to the two passages that are under consideration, and that is, if Christ suffered for us, then we ought to be willing to suffer for Him. Not referencing suffering for other people, but rather in return, a willingness to suffer, specifically in this context, persecution, for the name of Christ. And it is some commensurate responsibility that is ours as we seek to emulate Him. Notice the two passages under consideration. The first one is 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, where the Apostle Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." The Apostle Peter indicating they would suffer persecution because of their standing in Christ. He says, "You are partaking of Christ's sufferings." Notice there in verse 13, "And they were to rejoice to the extent that they partake in His sufferings," or partook in His sufferings. "That when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of God and of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, on your part He is glorified." He said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." There's certainly no glory that is associated with suffering if you deserve what you get. But Jesus did not deserve what He got as He suffered on the tree. And if as Christians we live lives of righteousness and we suffer persecution because of that, then we too are not to be ashamed, but rather glorify God in the matter. But it is incumbent upon us in recognizing what Christ has done for us to be willing to suffer hardship, from time to time, in fact, to suffer persecution as a result of the relationship that we sustain with Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, very similar statement is expressed by the apostle there, where he talked about servants' responsibilities to be submissive to their masters. And he said, not only to these individuals, these masters that are good and gentle, but notice that they were to submit as well to the masters that were harsh. Even if you're being beaten in this position that you hold as a servant to this individual, even if you're being mistreated, he said this is commendable for you to be submissive regardless, because, notice this, if because of conscience toward God you endure grief, suffering wrongfully, this is commendable. He said, if, again, there is no credit if indeed you are beaten because you fall, because of your fault. You deserve that. There's nothing commendable about that. You get what is your due. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called. And notice, this was Christ's example. You were called to this, to act in this way, to suffer. Even if you live righteously, because that's what Christ did. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. And so we really don't have to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do with regard to righteously bearing under any persecution that might present itself to us? Instead, we can acknowledge what it was that Jesus actually did. What did Jesus do? Well, He suffered for us, and He left us an example that we are to follow in His steps. The second point we want to make note of is the way in which our Lord dealt with the temptations that beset Him during His ministry. There were numerous times when He was tempted because of the weakness of the flesh, the fact that He was a man and He suffered temptation at all points, yet as did we. But despite these things, we recognize that he did so without sin. The first example that is established with regard to these things is the temptation in the wilderness. We mentioned Matthew chapter 5. If you'll go back in your New Testament, a single chapter to the fourth, Matthew chapter 4, that temptation is related in the first 11 verses prior to Jesus' public ministry starting. We're told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry, and the tempter came to him. So here was a man, indeed the Son of God, nevertheless a man who was weakened in the flesh, and that he had not eaten for 40 days and for 40 nights. The tempter came to him and said, first of all, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But his answer, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You'll notice that he answered by Scripture. And he had a thus saith the Lord. He had a response based upon God's will, not upon his own views of things, but rather he depended upon God's revealed will as to ascertain how it is he was to conduct himself in the face of such temptations. Verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then the devil quotes some Scripture himself. He should give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus had the answer again from God's word, when he said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And finally, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, verse 8, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus answered, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. You may remember, just without taking the time to read the account, near the end of his life, there was another time when temptation beset Jesus. This one was a time in which he was in agony as the day of his sacrifice was at hand. And he went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he withdrew himself a stone's throw away from them for the purpose of prayer. He prayed diligently that night. And again, in that communion, that correspondence, that communication that he had with the Father in heaven, was able to withstand the temptation that was set before him. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so we can say that with regard to Jesus and his example, that we see he repelling the tempter, repelling temptation, both through God's word and prayer. These are means by which Jesus accomplished the resistance of the flesh and of temptation, and maintained his purity before God in the life that he lived. And it's certainly an example for us to emulate. I'm reminded of Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and the call that the apostle on that occasion gives for us to equip ourselves and to clothe ourselves with the whole armor of God. And among the various accoutrements of that armor, you'll note that we're told that you are to take the sword of the Spirit, which in verse 17 of the text is said to be the Word of God. That is certainly something that our Lord took in Matthew chapter 4 in the recording we have there. And also in verse 18, that we are to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so Jesus serves as a wonderful example. Individuals today, sometimes they say to themselves, it's very difficult for me. I don't want to sin. I don't want to be led away by temptation, but I find myself in those situations and circumstances, and I am unable to resist the lure of the devil. Well, possibly it is because you have not equipped yourself through study and through prayer to be strengthened and have that ability to resist him in that day. And so we would do well to emulate him. We find him as our example as he repelled the tempter through his use of his Father's word as well as prayer. The third point that we want to make with regard to the emulation of Christ, he serves as our example in the area of forgiveness. And again, you'll remember in his Sermon on the Mount, as he gave instructions to his disciples on how they were to pray, It is referred to as the Lord's Prayer and is a part of that prayer in verse 12 of the text. You'll remember the recitation, "Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors." And as he explained that teaching, as he taught his disciples to pray and why that should be a part of that petition to God, he says in verse 14 to his disciples, "If you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We must recognize and understand that that indeed Christ died on the cross for our sins. The hope of everlasting life is made available to us, but there is a commensurate responsibility that we have on our part. If He is compassionate toward us and forgiving and merciful, then we ought to be to others as well. As Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae as the elect of God. This is, he is writing to them as the elect. He is writing to them as those who are called out of the world, those who have been sanctified, those who have been separated to Christ. He said, "You are holy and beloved, and you are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and bear with one another," and notice, "forgiving one another." And here again is the point made. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgive them, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so we are called. We are indeed required to emulate Christ in this. We recognize how forgiving and how merciful Christ is. His willingness to forget the sins that we have committed, forgive us of those things, and if Christ forgives us, we also ought to forgive one another. Then the fourth point, and this one is very much tied in with the concept of forgiveness, but compassion can be expressed in other ways as well. The exhibition of love for mankind, you'll remember in Philippians the second chapter and verses 1 through 2, he alludes to this compassion that is present for us. You'll notice he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation, comfort, affection, and mercy with regard to Christ." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because he is giving a if-then scenario, but what he wants us to understand and recognize is that the if part is true. There's no doubt about this. It's somewhat rhetorical. He asks this question, if there is any consolation in Christ. Well, is there? Well, certainly there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort with regard to the love that is expressed in the sending of the Son from the Father. There is fellowship in the Spirit. There is affection and mercy that is to be found in Christ. It is certainly something that is exhibited on the part of God in Christ toward man. So consolation in Christ, yes, it is attained. That's what redemption is all about. Well, if that is the case, then... Now that's the if-then scenario. In verse 2 of the text, though it's not explicitly given there, there is the then. If there is any consolation in Christ, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Those things that are characteristic in regard to what you have received in Him should be expressed and exhibited by you toward others. That's the point being made by the text. You fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. And that idea is the same love toward one another, but it is indicated by the example of Christ and the love that He has shown for us. Colossians chapter 3, we read it just a moment ago, but the emphasis here, since we're talking about consolation and comfort, is not on verse 13, which indicates that we ought to forgive others, but in verse 12, we are to put on tender mercies and kindness. Tender mercies. Brethren, it is, and we've talked about this before, in fact, it was one of the points that we made in our lesson this morning. The premise of that lesson, of course, was working with others, and the fact that as a part of the work that we render together is honestly exhorting and admonishing individuals when they are caught in sin. But you will remember that we talked about how plainness with regard to dealing with sin should not be equated at all with brashness or with pridefulness or with antagonism. That's not to be the expression that we leave with one who is in Christ as we deal with them, but rather tenderness, mercy, compassion. Put on tender mercies and kindness. This is what has been expressed toward us ultimately by God sending His Son, dying for the rebellious, giving his life for the unlovable, and certainly should be present in us as well. And then finally, we want to make note of his humility. Ultimately, I think this is an extremely important point, and it is one that had far-reaching consequences. You'll remember that Jesus in his ministry, while on earth, as he was dealing with his disciples, on numerous occasions had to deal with the pridefulness of his disciples, where they were seeking to exalt themselves, had arguments as to who would have the greatest place in the kingdom of heaven, arguing as to who would be at the right hand of Jesus as he ascended to his throne. And you'll remember, as we alluded to, the example of Jesus as he washed the feet of the disciples, the allusion to that in John chapter 13 we have up on the board here. Not time to read the entirety of that text, but I would like to note in verse 12 that as a part of this process, and much is said about in the text about how Jesus he sat down and kneeled down in front of his disciples, and of course Peter was not happy about the fact that he had done so, and so he said, I need to wash your feet. And he was making a point to Peter, and Peter indicated, well, then wash the whole thing, and no, your feet's sufficient. But at the end of this, after he had washed their feet, he took his garments, he sat down again, and he said to them, do you know what I've done? And I can imagine that indeed they were nonplussed. They were confused. What was it that he was seeking to teach them here? And his answer, in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He was their teacher. He was their master. He was their Lord. He was the one with authority. But his lesson, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so also you ought to wash one another's feet. And again, notice the clarity of his statement. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now in Philippians, the second chapter, we find the ultimate expression of that. I want you to consider, because it's not something that we often contemplate. We talk much about Jesus and his life on earth, but do we think often enough about where he came from and what he gave up to come? Because that's an amazing thing. Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, from creation, the preeminent one, the one who is self-existent. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things made through Him. He is the Creator. It is by the Word of God that the universe was spoken into existence. A place of glory. A place of honor. A place of exaltation. And then John, again, in that same first chapter, just a few verses down, when you get to verse 14. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. Now, the Apostle Paul had much to say about this in Philippians chapter 2, indicating again that Jesus should serve as our example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This was what is in the mind of Christ as he came. He being in the form of God, and again, the form of God, it doesn't mean that he was like God. The word form or morphe, it means what he was. He was God. He was in the form of God, the morphe of God. Just as the Father is God, the Son is God. He was in that form. But though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or that is, it's not something to be held on to or grasped hold of. But instead, we're told in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He took the form of man. Wasn't like a man. He was a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so he died the humiliating death, took the sins of the world upon his head for you and I because of his love for us. And that took a humbling of himself. Jesus, the exalted one, humbled himself to the point of death. And as such, he serves as a wonderful example of us, for us. Within the context of Philippians chapter 2, you had individuals. And the only thing that we find in the entire epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians that indicates maybe there was a problem in the church There were two ladies in the church specifically, it seemed, that had this problem, because he specifically encouraged them to be unified and to be of the same mind. But apparently, there was some division that existed, some conflict, some strife that existed there in the church in Philippi. And he says, in effect, that the way to solve the problem with regard to this strife is to humble yourself, to become humble. The problem with men that leads to division and strife leads to division and strife because men are exalting themselves rather than humbling themselves. There is not a single person in this congregation, single person who is present this evening, a single person that lives upon the face of the earth, that has any call, any reason, any right to seek to exalt themselves, if the one, Jesus, who had that right to exalt himself, did not exercise that right. Jesus did not have to come to earth, but he willingly came. He did not have to humble or abase himself, but he did. Jesus would have had the right to refuse that. He couldn't have because of who he is. But the fact is, men deserve to die. We all are guilty of sin. And if we were to have spent eternity in condemnation, it would have been what we deserve because of the sin that we've committed. The reason why Jesus came was not because he had to, in the sense that it was required of him, but he had to because he was compelled to because of his love. And he was willing to humble himself. And if he did, then we should as well. And so as we look at these things, and these are again five examples that we can look to, five instances of what Christ did, and emulate those in our own lives. He suffered for us. He used Bible study and a familiarity with Scripture to repel the tempter, as well as offering up prayers in time of distress. He forgave sinners. And we ought to forgive those who trespass against us. He was compassionate and humble, and we ought to exhibit those same characteristics in our lives. And in saying this, again, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, it seems that people try to trivialize those things, and many jokes are said about it, and people wear the bracelet and then make decisions based upon their own desires rather than, in fact, upon Christ's desire. But I don't know that even then they ultimately and finally have it, because it's not so much trying to figure out how Jesus would act. We have sufficient evidence, sufficient familiarity with the life that he lived to know exactly what he would do, because it is what he did. And as we as Christians look at what Jesus did in his life, it is certainly something that is worthy of emulation. As he was compassionate, merciful, loving, and sacrificial, so ought we as Christians to be the same. So we offer the invitation at this time. Don't know the hearts of any. Hope and pray that what we've talked about this evening has been beneficial to you. It may be that something touched your heart, causing you to feel compelled to or a need to respond to the invitation call. We offer it to you this evening. If you're not a child of God, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're desirous of salvation and reconciliation with him, what is required of you is what has been required through the ages. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. You can become one of his children and have that hope of everlasting life. If we can assist you in that, we offer the opportunity. If we can assist you in any other way, we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.